The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Having stated that the natural came first and the spiritual afterward, he again indicates another distinction, referring to the earthly and the heavenly. For the first distinction was between the current life and the one to come, but this between that before grace and that after grace. And he mentioned it with reference to the most virtuous way of life, saying, "The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven," referring to both with the term man and naming one from the better and the other from the less desirable part. Verse 48, "Just as the earthly person is, so are those who are earthly. They will perish and come to an end. Just as the heavenly person is, so are those who are heavenly. They shall remain immortal and glorious." So what then? Didn't this man also die? He certainly did die, but he was not harmed by it indeed. Through this he ended death. Do you see how on this aspect also he uses death to prove the concept of resurrection? Having, as I've previously stated, the beginning and the head, he says, don't question the entire body. Furthermore, he also provides his advice about the best way of living, suggesting standards of a high and strict life, and of that which is not, presenting the principles of both, of one Christ, but of the other Adam. And so, he did not just simply say of the earth, but earthy, that is, coarse, anchored to present things, and conversely, in regard to Christ, the Lord from heaven. But if anyone should argue, therefore the Lord doesn't have a body because he is said to be from heaven, even though what has been said earlier is enough to counter their argument, yet there is no harm in quieting them with this consideration as well. That is, what is meant by the Lord from heaven? Is he speaking of his nature or his most perfect life? I believe it is apparent to everyone that he is speaking of his life. This is why he also adds, verse 49, "As we have borne the image of the earthly," meaning as we have committed sin, "let us also bear the image of the heavenly," meaning let us practice all goodness. But aside from this, I want to ask you, is it natural when it said, "He who is of the earth is earthly," and "the Lord is from heaven"? Yes, says one. So then, was Adam only earthly? Or did he also have another type of substance compatible with heavenly and incorporeal beings, which the Scripture refers to as soul and spirit? It's clear to everyone that he did. Therefore, the Lord was not only from above, even though he is said to be from heaven, but he also assumed our flesh. But Paul's intention is like this: as we have carried the image of the earthly, meaning evil deeds, let us also carry the image of the heavenly, the way of living that is found in the heavens. If he were talking about nature, there would be no need for encouragement or advice. So from this, it's also clear that this phrase pertains to our way of life. Therefore, he presents the saying as advice and refers to it as an image, once again indicating that he is referring to behavior, not nature. We have become earthly because we have committed wrongdoing, not because we were initially created earthy, but because we sinned. For sin happened first, followed by death, and then the declaration, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." Then also followed the multitude of passions. It is not merely being born of earth that makes a man earthy, but doing earthly deeds, just as he becomes heavenly by doing things appropriate for heaven. But enough. Why should I put so much effort into proving this, when the apostle himself continues to explain the idea for us by saying, "Now I am telling you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Do you see how he explains himself again, alleviating our burden? He does this often. Defining by flesh, he here signifies men's wicked actions, something he has done elsewhere. As when he says, "But you are not in the flesh." And again, "So then those in the flesh cannot please God." Therefore, when he says, "Now this I say," he means simply this: "I said these things so that you may understand that wicked deeds do not lead to a kingdom." Hence, from the resurrection, he promptly also introduced the doctrine of the kingdom. Thus he adds, "Neither does corruption inherit incorruption." That is, neither shall wickedness inherit that glory and the pleasure of incorruptible things. For in many other places, he refers to wickedness by this term, stating, "He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption." Now, if he were talking about the body and not about wrongdoing, he wouldn't have used the word corruption. For nowhere does he refer to the body as corruption, since it's not corruption but corruptible. Therefore, when talking about it, he doesn't call it corruption, but corruptible, saying, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption." Next, after finishing his advice regarding our lifestyle, as per his usual custom of fluently alternating between subjects, he returns to the teaching of the resurrection of the body as follows. Verse 51. Look, I am telling you a mystery. This subject is something dreadful and indescribable, and not everyone is aware of it, which he is about to discuss. This also shows the immense honor he bestows upon them, I mean his sharing secrets with them. But what is this? We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. He means it like this. We will not all die, but we will all be changed, even those who do not die, for they too are mortal. Therefore, do not be afraid because you die, he says, as if you might not rise again, because there are, yes, there are some who will even evade this, and yet this does not suffice for that resurrection, but even those bodies which do not die must be changed and transformed into incorruption. Verse 52. In an instant, in the blink of an eye, at the final trumpet. After speaking at length about the resurrection, he aptly points out its truly remarkable nature. He says, "Not only is it astonishing that our bodies first turn to decay and then are raised again, or that the bodies which rise again after decay are superior to the ones we have now, or that they advance to a much improved state, or that each person recovers their own body and not someone else's. But what's truly astonishing is that so many things, each beyond human understanding and imagination, happen in a moment or in an instant." To further illustrate the swiftness, he says, "in the twinkling of an eye, or as quickly as one can blink." Also, because he had proposed something grand and awe-inspiring, that so many momentous changes can happen so instantaneously, he provides proof by referring to the trustworthy character of the one who brings it about, as follows. "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." The term "we" is used not to refer to himself, but to those who are alive at that time. "For this corruptible must be endowed with incorruptibility. Thus, if anyone, hearing that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, should think that our bodies do not rise again," he adds, "this corruptible must become incorruptible. This mortal must become immortal." Now the body is corruptible, the body is mortal, so the body indeed remains, for it is the body that becomes, but its mortality and corruption disappear when immortality and incorruption arrive. Therefore, don't question in the future how it will live an eternal life, now that you've heard of its transformation into incorruptibility. Verse 54. "But when this corruptible will have worn incorruption, and this mortal will have worn immortality, then the passage that has been written will come true, death is swallowed up in victory." So, since he was talking about profound and hidden things, he again uses prophecy to affirm his statement. Death is swallowed up in victory, that is, completely. Not even a piece of it remains, nor a hope of coming back, with incorruption having consumed corruption. "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Do you see his noble soul? How like one offering sacrifices for victory, having become inspired and already seeing the future as the past, he leaps and stomps on death that lies at his feet and shouts a cry of triumph over its head where it lays, powerfully exclaiming and saying, 'O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? It is completely gone, it is perished, it is utterly disappeared, and all your previous actions were in vain.' For he not only disarmed death and overcame it, but even destroyed it and completely made it cease to exist." Verse 56. "Now the pain of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." Do you see how the conversation is about the death of the body? Therefore, it's also about the resurrection of the body. For if these bodies do not rise again, how is death swallowed up? And not only that, but how is the law the power of sin? It's evident that sin, indeed, is the sting of death, and more bitter than it, and has its power through it. But how is the law also the power of it? This is because without the law, sin was weak, although practiced, it was not able to fully condemn. Even though the wrongdoing occurred, it wasn't highlighted as clearly. So the law introduced a significant change, first by making us understand sin better, and then by intensifying the punishment. And if attempting to restrain sin only made it grow more dreadful, this isn't the fault of the physician, but the misuse of the remedy. Even the presence of Christ made the Jews' burden heavier, but we shouldn't blame it. Instead, while we admire it more, we should detest them more for having been harmed by things that should have benefited them. Indeed, to prove that it wasn't the law itself that gives strength to sin, Jesus himself fulfilled it completely and was without sin. But I want you to think about how this subject also supports the resurrection. Because if sin was the cause of death, and Christ came and removed sin, freeing us from it through baptism, and along with sin also eliminated the law in which sin is constituted, why do you still doubt the resurrection after all this? From where is death going to come? Through the law? No, it's been abolished. Through sin? No, it's completely annihilated. But thanks go to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. For the trophy he himself created, but the crowns he has also allowed us to share in, and this not of obligation, but of pure mercy. Wherefore, brothers, be steadfast, immovable. This advice is fair and timely following everything that has happened, for nothing unsettles us more than the notion that we are struck without reason or benefit. Always excelling in the work of the Lord, that is, in the pure life. And he didn't say, doing what is good, but excelling, that we might do it in excess and might surpass the boundaries. Knowing that your work is not pointless in the Lord. What are you saying? Work again. But this time, it's rewarded with crowns, and ones that are above the heavens. The past work, following mankind's expulsion from paradise, was a punishment for his sins. This, however, lays the groundwork for future rewards, so it can't really be called work, given this aspect and the immense support it gets from above, which is the reason he also added, in the Lord. The goal of the first was to ensure we face punishment. This one aims to grant us the good things to come. Therefore, let's not sleep, my beloved, for it is simply not possible that anyone can reach the kingdom of heaven through laziness, nor those that live in luxury and ease. Indeed, it is a significant accomplishment if by pushing ourselves, controlling our bodies, and enduring countless challenges, we are able to attain these blessings. Don't you see how massive the distance is between heaven and earth? And do you not realize the enormity of the conflict that awaits us? And how prone we are to evil deeds? And how effortlessly sin can ensnare us? And how numerous the traps that lie in our path? Why then do we bring so much worry upon ourselves, more than what nature already provides, and cause ourselves more stress, further weighing ourselves down? Isn't it enough to worry over our food, clothing, and housing? To concern ourselves with necessities? Even from these, Christ encourages us to pull back, advising, "Don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, or your body, what you'll put on." But if one is not advised to be anxious about necessary food and clothing, or about tomorrow, those who accumulate so much unnecessary burden and bury themselves under it, when will they have the strength to emerge? Haven't you heard Paul saying, "No soldier when serving gets entangled in matters of this life"? But we even live indulgently, and eat and drink excessively, and endure hardships for material things, but in matters of heaven, we act weakly. Aren't you aware that the promise is far too great for a human? It's impossible for someone walking on the ground to ascend the curves of heaven, but we do not even strive to live like humans. Instead, we have become worse than beasts. Don't you know before what judgment we will stand? Don't you think that we are held accountable for both our words and thoughts, yet we pay no attention to our actions? For whoever looks at a woman, he says, with lust has already committed adultery with her. And yet those who are held accountable for just a passive look don't even refrain from living in the sin itself. Whoever will say to his brother, "You fool," shall be thrown into hell. But we even insult them with countless slurs and plot against them slyly. He who loves someone who loves him is no better than a pagan, but we even envy them. So what leniency will we have when we are commanded to exceed the old ways, yet we weave ourselves a life path even more stringent than theirs? What argument will save us? Who will stand up and assist us when we are punished? Nobody, but we will inevitably wail, weep, and gnash our teeth as we are taken away, tormented into that lightless gloom, the pains which no prayer can prevent, and the punishments that can't be relieved. Therefore, I implore and beg and grasp at your very knees that while we have this brief journey of life, you would be stirred in your hearts by what has been said, that you would change, that you would become better individuals, so that we don't, like the wealthy man, grieve uselessly in the world after our departure and persist in non-healing lamentations. For if you should have a father, son, friend, or anyone who has confidence towards God, none of these can deliver you if your own actions have led to your downfall, as such is the judgment seat. It judges us solely based on our actions, and there is no other way to be saved there. And I say this not to cause you grief or to sink you into despair, but so that you're not nourished by vain and cold hopes, or put your trust in this person or that instead of attending to our own inherent goodness. Because if we're lazy, there won't be any righteous man or prophet or apostle or anyone to stand by us. But if we've been diligent, having enough through the plea which comes from each person's own actions, we'll leave with confidence and receive the good things that are reserved for those who love God. May we all reach this, etc., etc.